Book of Judges. You know, it's funny, every age thinks that they are the worst that the world has ever been. And you hear people, and this preaches really well, when people get up and they go, today is the darkest day in history. I don't know how it could get any worse. Morals are going downhill. People are doing gross things. It's just awful. It's sickening. And oh, these are dark days. Boy, when I was a kid, it was way better than this. Well, it does feel that way, partly because when you were a kid, you didn't know what was going on. But it's true. Our society is really corrupt and is a mess. But as you read the Bible, you find out that there have been times that were, by all appearances, just as bad as this. And the era of the judges, as we see in the book of Judges, is one of those times. This book is just, I mean, it has great stories, but they're worse than most of the movies and soap operas that you look at today. You read the news and you go, how could people be more messed up? Well, boy, back then they were a mess too. And we see during the book of Judges is about a 400-year period of history from when Joshua died up until just before King Saul became king. The era is described best in the book of Judges itself. The last verse in the book of Judges, which says, and in those days there was no king, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Their society was such that everybody just did what they wanted. Kind of like a lot of the anarchy that we see today. This was kind of like Occupy Israel. And it's just everybody's doing whatever they want. So I have to warn you, as you read the book of Judges, you're going to see some disgusting stories. You're going to see, you know, all kinds of sleaziness. You're going to see all kinds of disgusting, gratuitous violence. And just, it's really an ugly book. And it's a story of Israel, what happened to them because they didn't conquer the land as they were supposed to. They came in and kind of conquered. And it's a picture of all of us when we do what God wants us to do for a while, or we do what he wants us to do sort of. But then at a point, we stop short of all that God has for us. And the result is some pretty ugly times, some pretty gross things that happen. The book was probably, Jewish tradition says it was written by Samuel, but it gives a history of cycles for 400 years. And what happens to Israel when, you know, they're blessed, they're doing well, so they get cocky and prideful, they begin to dabble in idolatry, they fall into sin, therefore God lets somebody else conquer them, they get tired of being slaves, so then they cry out to God, and God sends along a judge or a deliverer to lead them to victory. They turn to God, everything's going well, they get cocky, and the cycle just continues. And there are at least seven distinctive cycles that happen during this 400-year history. Now, interestingly, in the book of Judges are some people that we consider great heroes. In fact, when we go to Hebrews 11 and we see that list of the heroes of the faith, four of the people listed are people who were judges who were ruling at different times during this time. Guys like Gideon and Samson, Jephthah, Barak. As we go through and look at their stories, we find out these guys were not the sort of people that we would consider to be great men or heroes. Because when we tell the story, we kind of clean it up. So Samson becomes a mighty strong man who just loves rescuing people, instead of being the sleazy guy that he really was, the idiot that he really was. And we change our stories to make them look good. God doesn't do that. He just shows people the way they are. And so going through this book, I'm just warning you ahead of time, there are definitely some things that you read in here that you'll go, yuck, this is bad, this is horrible. And yet you'll see the hand of God as we work our way through these stories in an amazing way, because God works in dark times. And maybe you're in a kind of a dark time in your life and you feel like this is the lowest, this is the worst. Well, don't worry. God is able to work in those bad times. And if things in our country get worse, God will still be able to work. In fact, it'll be setting people up for God to do a mighty work. So let's just look through the book of Judges quickly and scan through some of these stories and some of these characters and see what God has to show us. In chapter 1, it shows the reason why things were difficult, because beginning with verse 27, it shows all the different places where they were supposed to drive out the enemy and they came short. They let gross people stay in the land when they were supposed to kick them out. And so it gives a long list in each tribe of all those who they didn't conquer that they were supposed to. In chapter 2, we begin to see the children of Israel affected by these people that they were supposed to remove. Joshua dies in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, bowed down to them, and God got mad at them," there in the end of verse 12. That little sentence is repeated throughout the book, because as they cycled, they would turn away from God, they would decide to follow other gods, and it really messed them up in a big way. And so that's kind of the way they did. Chapter 3 gives a list of all of the people that they were supposed to have driven out of the land that they allowed to stay in the land, and makes it clear that God began to use those people to punish Israel for rebelling against him. And so it says in verse 7 of chapter 3, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, God got mad against them, and he turned them over to this Mesopotamian king and brought up a guy named Othniel, who was the first of the judges. He was able to defeat this king, and then it says that they had rest, relative rest, for 40 years. Then, beginning with verse 12, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So now he uses this guy Eglon to rule over Israel. He was a Moabite, an evil man, a race that God had told them to wipe out. It always comes back to haunt you when you don't win the victory that God wants you to win. And so Eglon began ruling over Israel. So then Israel cried out to God, and God goes, "Okay, I'm going to give you somebody," and his name was Ehud. And he's going to go in and he'll conquer Eglon. Ehud was not your prototypical hero. He was a guy who basically decided to assassinate this king. He was also, if you read the story there in chapter 3, he was left-handed. Now, in their culture and through most of history, left-handed people were looked down on. Because people always thought left-handed people were clumsy. It's just that everything is designed for right-handed people. So if you're left-handed, it's more difficult to do things. The French word gauche, which means like gross, disgusting, is the French word for left-handed. The French word adroit, A-D-R-O-I-T, which means very coordinated, is the French word for right-handed. So people have always been prejudiced against southpaws, against left-handed people. Now, at the same time, some of the greatest achievers in history have been left-handed. Some of the greatest scientists and inventors, a huge number of American presidents have been left-handed, for what that's worth. But Ehud was left-handed. Now, I have to explain to you, in their culture, they used their left hand. It was considered kind of worthless. So their left hand was essentially their toilet paper. So when they would go to the bathroom, their left hand was actually, well, that was what it was used for. And that's why when you shake hands with somebody, you always offer your right hand. It would be insulting to put your left hand out and they go, "No, I don't want to touch that. That's okay," you know. And so because of it, though, everybody learned to be right-handed. So they kept their weapon on their left hip so that they could, if you have a dagger or a little spear, like he had an 18-inch spear that he made, you'd cross draw so that you'd pull it off your left hip. So Ehud went into King Eglon and he paid him some taxes. And then he said, I have a secret I want to tell you about. So he figured he was going to bribe him. And so he goes, well, come into my private chambers. And so Ehud goes in there. And when they frisked him to make, you know, their little TSA thing, they wouldn't think of checking your right hip. They checked your left hip. That's where everyone kept their weapon. But because he was left-handed, he had it on his right hip. So he pulls out this dagger, and Eglon was, it describes him as a huge, fat man. And he takes his dagger with his left hand, and he shoves it in. And he basically, this guy's so fat that his fat went over the whole dagger, over the hilt and handle and everything. So it's like, oh, he can't pull it out. It's just sucked in there. And so then he just leaves it in there and takes off, and the king dies. His bodyguards and everybody are afraid to come in to check on him because they're like, you know, you don't like to interrupt him. They said maybe he's in there going to the bathroom, which apparently as a big guy, he had some problems with that. And so they left him in there for a long time, which allowed Ehud to escape. So this is one of the first heroes of Israel. A guy that goes in, left-handed guy, assassinates this fat guy and leaves, but they were delivered from him at that point. Kind of a gross story, not very romantic at all, but God used him and delivered him. And then in chapter 4, again, they had fallen into sin, and so there was this girl, Deborah, and she was kind of a, you read about her, it's kind of weird. She sat under this tree and like heard things and sounded like kind of a New Age prophet or something. And she tells a guy named Barak, God wants to use you to deliver Israel. So Barak's like, no, I'm afraid. And a woman is exhorting him going, come on, you got to do this. The bravest person that God could find was a woman, Deborah. And Barak is going, I don't want to go into war unless you'll go with me. What? This is who Hebrew describes as a man of faith, a mighty man of valor. He was a total chicken. But Deborah goes, okay, I'll go to war with you, but a woman's going to get the credit. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And so when men won't do the job, women step up, and she did. They went and had a victory. But actually, the woman who got a lot of credit for it was a lady towards the end of the chapter, this gal named Jael, because when the king who Barak was chasing is running away, he got really tired. Sisera was his name. He got really tired. So he came to Jael's tent and she goes, oh, come on inside and take a nap. He goes, I'm so thirsty. Please give me some water. She goes, I have just the thing. And she gives him some sour milk. And it's like, makes him sick, but he goes to sleep. Then Jael, great, you know, woman that she was, took a stake of her tent and she stuck it into his head, in his temple, got a hammer and pounded it so she nailed his head to the ground. So he's kind of stuck on the ground. And then Barak's go like, you see the king around? He goes, oh yeah, he's in here, nailed to my floor. So again, it's like, wow, victory. Kind of weird. You know, a couple of women really did better than the man Barak, who was the leader. And then Deborah and Barak sing this whole song in chapter 5. But now when chapter 6 comes, the Midianites begin to oppress Israel. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The guy that he ends up raising up to deliver them from the Midianites is a guy named Gideon. And you probably remember his story, but I'll review it for you quickly and you can go through and read these chapters. He spends quite a bit of time talking about it. Gideon, it says, was threshing wheat in the wine press because he was afraid of the Midianites. Now, threshing wheat was when you'd take the wheat, you'd pound it with a rock so that the husks would separate from the good wheat. You'd be out on a hillside throwing it up in the air and the wind would blow the husks away and the good wheat would fall down. Well, they're doing it. He's trying to do it in the wine press, which was always in a cave where it's nice and cool. So it's like he's in his house looking for wind because he's so afraid of the Midianites. This guy was really a chicken. And a lot of the men in those days were cowards. But as he was threshing wheat, verse 12 of chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon's like, "Mighty man of valor, me? Got to be kidding." And then he begins to explain and complain to the angel of the Lord, who was, we believe, an appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And he starts going, "If God's with us, how come things are such a mess? The Lord's forsaken us," and all these things. And in verse 14, the angel of the Lord is just called the Lord, Jehovah. So he is God, and it was Jesus. The Lord, verse 14, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" This might? Gideon had no might. But see, the fact that he knew what a baby he was, the fact that he knew what a chicken he was, actually turned out to be a good thing because he had to rely on God. Now again, Gideon's no mighty man of valor. You read on with the story, he's like, he's talking to God. And he goes, "Well, then do a magic trick so I'll know you're God." So he goes, "Okay, fix a meal." He puts a meal on a rock, and all of a sudden it just poof, catches fire, and then the angel of the Lord goes up with the smoke and disappears. And you'd think Gideon would go, "I guess that was God." But later he's like, "God, I'm not sure you're God, so tell you what, I'm going to put a rug outside. And in the morning, I want the ground to be dry and the fleece to be wet." God's like, "Oh, brother." So he does it. Gideon goes, "Well, how about tomorrow make the ground wet and the fleece dry?" God's, "Okay, mighty man of valor, you loser. We'll do this." And he does it again. Ultimately, you remember the story, God says, "I'm going to use you to deliver Israel." And then he goes, "Get as many mighty soldiers as you can find." So Gideon puts the word out, "Hey, everybody that wants to go beat the Midianites, show up here." And they got 32,000 people to go against probably at least 250,000 Midianites. So the odds aren't good. And God says, "I don't like these odds." And Gideon goes, "You don't like them. I don't like them either." God says, "Yeah, you have too many people. Because if you win with 32,000 people, then you're going to think that you guys are just great fighters." So he said, "Talk to the people and say, everybody who's scared to death, go home." So he says that to 32,000 people, and 22,000 people go home. The other 10,000 were probably standing in back and didn't hear that you could go home if you were scared. So now you've got 10,000. And God says, "This is still too many." So he says, "Take them for a drink down at this brook. When you go to the brook, tell them to get a drink." Now, anyone who was halfway alert as a soldier, when they would go to get water, they would scoop their hand in, pull it up, and sip the water out of their hand so that they could watch for the enemy. So God said, "Everybody who drinks like a man ought to drink, keep them in the army. But everybody who just goes and shoves their face in the water, send them home." So you got 10,000 people, they all go to get a drink. Only 300 people drank the right way. Now again, obviously they figured this out at some point. They're watching, waiting for their water, and they're like, "Hey, if you stick your head in the water, you get to go home. If you drink like this, you have to stay." So by the end, these guys are just belly flopping in the water, diving in. They're, "Woo, we get to go home." Now there's 300 guys, and God goes, "We're going to win this with these 300 guys. And so they had this strategy where they made Molotov cocktails that would kind of explode and trumpets. And they surrounded the armies of the Midianites in the middle of the night, and they blew their horns so it would sound like in the valley, "Whoa. Sounds like there's a million people out there." And then they'd look and they see these explosions from 300 little explosions. And the Midianites jump up. They're like tired. They start hacking each other to death. They basically attacked themselves. And then Gideon and his men chased them down ultimately and killed them. Not a really impressive military victory. Not much you can brag about. Yep, 300 of us played a trick and beat them. But this is Gideon that God calls mighty. And God won the war through him. Now, as you see this happening, and you're going to see through all of these guys, every person that God chose in this book was a loser. I mean, they were, and it gets worse when you get to Samson and people like that. And you begin to ask, and in our home fellowship questions, I ask the question, why does God use such gross people? And you can figure that out in your home fellowship. But one of the answers is that's the only kind of people that God can find, because that's all of us. And we see ourselves in all of these leaders. But we read on. There was a guy, Abimelech, in chapter 9 that kind of took over by himself, but he was never really a judge. There's a guy, Tola, which all we know about him was that he was the son of a guy named Puah, and he was the grandson of a guy named Dodo. So that's all they could say about him. There's a guy, J.R., who had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, so he delivered. But then in verse 6 of chapter 10, children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, gods of Syria, and so on. And so God ends up raising up this guy, Jephthah, in chapter 11. Jephthah's another guy that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Jephthah was born when his dad had relationships with a prostitute. But then she dumped the kid off on him. So Jephthah, as this illegitimate kid, is living with his dad's regular family, and the other kids totally picked on him and hated him so much that they end up kicking him out of the family. So he's disgraced. It says that he went out, and Jephthah, in verse 3 of chapter 11, fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So Jephthah, as this illegitimate kid, becomes a gang member. He starts his own biker gang, and they're out there robbing people, taking advantage of people and everything. But at least he was a tough guy. So when God's looking for somebody strong enough to do the job, the people in Israel are like, not me, not me. And they're like, who do we get? Let's get the president of the Hell's Angels, Jephthah. And so they go to him, and they go, will you lead us into battle? And he goes, okay, you know, but I need a contract. I need to know that then you're not going to kill me when you're done. And they go, no, no problem. And so Jephthah begins to lead them to beat their oppressors. Now, as you read the story, the night before a big battle, he got all religious and he goes, okay, God, I need your strength. And he said, what I'll do for you is if I win this battle, then when I go home, the first thing that comes out of my door, I'm going to devote to you and make it a burnt offering to you. Now, they kept animals in their houses and everything, so he figured, you know, maybe it's one of his cats or, you know, no problem, just give them to God. But he wins the victory, and he goes back, and his young daughter, who had never been married, walks out the door. And when you read the story, it's not completely clear. It seems to say that he did what he said he was going to do and made her a burnt offering. Now, a lot of pastors try to clean up the story, and they say that what he did is he wouldn't ever let her get married. But if you just read it through pretty clearly, it says he carried out, in verse 39, carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. The vow that he had made was, if you'll deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then whatever comes out the door, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah, he gets in the Hall of Faith. What a loser. You begin to see the pattern. The next guy was Samson. Samson was a guy when, before he was born, the Lord told his parents, you're going to have a kid and you need to dedicate him as a Nazarite for his whole life. The Nazarite vow was something they would usually only do for a short time, but he was to be a Nazarite from birth. And being a Nazarite means you don't cut your hair or shave your beard. You don't ever drink or touch wine or grape juice. You stay away from dead bodies. You're consecrated to the Lord. And he was told that he would have incredible strength if he would continue without cutting his hair and things like that. Samson, who looks great in kids' stories, but oh my, when you really look at his story, constantly he's going to prostitutes, he's doing all this horrible stuff, and he never really wins a great victory. Oh, he played pranks on the Philistines by, you know, getting a bunch of foxes and tying their tails together, lighting them on fire and having them run through the wheat fields. And other times he grabs the doors of the city on his shoulders and, you know, runs up to the top of a hill and shows off. Most of the time when he did something great, most of the time when he killed a Philistine, it was simply to either show off or get vengeance. As you read his story, first thing he does is he's supposed to conquer the Philistines, but he goes down to the area of the Philistines and he sees this good-looking woman in Timnah, and she's a Philistine woman, and he tells his parents, I want her as my wife. And they're like, what? You're a Nazarite. You can't marry somebody. You're supposed to be killing their people. But he said, I want what I want. By that time, he was so big, you didn't say no to him. So he marries this gal. At the wedding, he gets in a fight with her family over the stupid bet that he had made. And so he gets mad and bails. So they split up at the wedding. His best man ends up taking her as his wife. Later, he tried to come back and get her, and it was a little too late. But you read his life. It talks about in verse 16, he goes into a prostitute. And then later in the chapter, he saw this other woman, Delilah. And you remember the story of Samson and Delilah. And this woman was absolutely no good. And she began to nag him and said, what's the secret to your strength? And at first he said, the secret to my strength is if you tie me up with brand new ropes, I'll just be like anybody else. They'll be able to conquer me. First time he goes to sleep, she ties him up with new ropes, and he, you know, the Philistine, she goes, hey, wake up, the Philistines are upon you. And he's like, oh, new ropes. I wonder where that came from. Busts the ropes, kind of laughs, you stupid chick, and you know, beats up the Philistines. Then she starts crying and going, you lied to me. You lied to me. You tied me up with new ropes and brought the Philistines in. Well, she's going, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, tell me for real. So then he makes up a story that's closer to the truth. He says, if you just braid my hair in a bunch of dreadlocks, then I'll be like everybody else. He wakes up, and he's looking like a Rastafarian, and he's like, what happened? And here's the Philistines. He laughs. He beats them up again. Now, at some point, do you think this guy would figure out, this chick is no good? I shouldn't trust her anymore? No, because like most men, he's an idiot. And so, and like most women, she is persistent, let's say. And she's like crying now, going, oh, come on, you lied to me, please, what's going on? And so now he tells her, give me a buzz job, and then I'll be like everybody else. And he wakes up with his military haircut. Philistines are there, and they take him captive. They poke his eyes out. Now he's weak, and they make him a prisoner. How dumb can you get? But he's in Hebrews 11 as a mighty man of faith. This is crazy. And you remember the story. Finally, his hair began to grow, and they brought him to a big Philistine party. And their buildings were held up by, like this building is held up by these four pillars. Well, theirs, all the weight of the building was basically on two pillars. And so there he's there just to, for people to have fun with him. And he has this kid take him over to the pillars, and he cries out to God. And he doesn't say, God, please, now I want to do things your way. He says, God, I want to get vengeance on these dirtbags because they poked my eyes out. Give me strength this one last time. He brought the house down, pushed the pillars down. All the leaders of the Philistines were in the house. he was killed along with them, and it says that he killed more Philistines in his death than he had his entire life. This is the kind of person that God was using. Shocking. Oh, you can go on and read this guy Micah, who started his own religion, hired his own priest, and brought the children of Israel into idolatry more and more. Beginning with chapter 19, there's a Levite, a guy who's supposed to be a religious guy, but he has a concubine, and he ends up getting into an ugly mess, and basically the people there in Benjamin attacked her and gang raped her, and then he ends up cutting her up in pieces, and it was just ugly and an awful thing. And when you read on, then they had to figure out, okay, nobody let their girls marry Benjamites, so they're like, okay, but then we don't want the Benjamites to just totally die. So they got a bunch of foreign women to marry the Benjamites. They thought that was a good idea. Yeah, that's great. And then they still didn't have enough wives, so the Jews said, okay, guys, you need more women. We don't have any more foreign women to give you. So tell you what, our daughters are having a dance. Now, we didn't tell you this, but if you happen to show up at the dance and go kidnap our daughters and marry them, then, you know, what could we do about it? I mean, these were dark days. And again, reading through the whole thing, ultimately, in the end, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ugly, ugly time, no doubt about it. And again, the amazing thing is, God is working during all this time. God is taking people who are disgusting, and he's saying, if the people cry out to me, I will use you. You, by your disgusting sin, do not stop me from ultimately doing what I want to do. And if you, as you read this book through, and you feel like, wow, this is familiar. Hey, it's even worse if you look at it and go, oh yeah, we have bad people like that. All these people are so bad. When you get to the point where you can't see part of yourself in these guys, now you've become unuseful, because now you're deluded into believing that you are actually righteous. The truth is, when you recognize your sin, then you realize you have a connection with people who are oppressed. Then you realize God can use you. As soon as you start thinking you're really good, and you start looking at other people like, yuck, how could they be the way they are? Now you've put yourself in a dangerous position where maybe now God can't use you. Now, it's an ugly book. It's a soap opera from start to finish, and yet we see God's hand moving throughout it. However, the book of Ruth, which is next, which we'll look at briefly this morning as well, is a story, a love story that happened in the middle of the time of the judges. This is this incredible light, this romance, this beauty, this wonderful story that happens right in the middle of the darkest days in the history of Israel. And you probably remember the story. It's a great love story. There's a gal, Naomi, who is a Jewish woman, and she marries a guy, Elimelech, and they have two boys. And because there's a famine in the land, they move to Moab for a while. Now, Moab, remember, they're supposed to be the enemy. The children of Israel are forbidden from having anything to do with the Moabites. There's a curse on them. They aren't even allowed to convert. They're so bad. But they move there, and her two boys marry a couple of Moabite women. In the Bible, the Moabite women were always generally dangerous, but they were also beautiful. And so they married these women. Times got tough. Naomi's husband dies. Her sons die. Now Naomi has these two Moabite widows. She goes, girls, I'm going to go back to Israel. And they said, we'll go with you. And they start going with her, and she's telling them, you guys, you know, our customs say that if your husband has a brother, your brother will marry you and take care of you, but I don't have any other boys. They both died. And even if we go back to Israel and I get lucky and I hook a man and we have a kid, you're going to have to live too long for you to marry this kid that likely isn't even going to take place. So you're going to be old maids if you go with me. And one of the gals, Orpah, said, yeah, you're right. I'll go take my chances in Moab. But Ruth, this beautiful girl, says to her in Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, don't beg me to leave you or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And so she goes, so I guess that means you're going with me, huh? Yeah. Okay, let's go. The character of this girl, Ruth, is just amazing. Finally, we have a hero in this time. And Naomi's pretty cool too. So she takes her home and she looks miserable. The word Naomi means pleasant. And they go, oh, pleasant, you're back. And she goes, now call me Mara. That means bitter. So she's negative. They go, they go to home. And Ruth ends up in chapter 2. She goes, let me go out and glean the fields. Now, that was something that they would do when there was a harvest. The law told them, don't cut the corners of the field. And also, if some of the good grain ends up not getting picked up as you go through, leave some of it there as a welfare program for the poor people. And so gleaning was going through the field after it had been harvested and picking up spare pieces. So Ruth went out to do that, humbling herself in that way. She was picking it up. She ends up being in the field of a guy named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband who had died, Elimelech. And so she's picking up food there, and Boaz spots her. And he asks the guys, man, who's the good-looking chick over there? And they go, oh, that's the Moabitess that lives with Naomi, your relative. And he goes, whew, she's nice. So he says, when she's in the field, make sure that you just throw a whole bunch of barley behind for her. And then he went and told her, you're going to be safe here. He assured her, I'm going to take care of you. The field wasn't safe in those days for women. Remember, this is during the judges. And so women would often be taken advantage of when they were out gleaning the field. But he said, I told my young men that they have your back and they're going to protect you and glean here only. And then he gave her a bunch of food and everything and treated her really nice. So she goes back home and she's got tons of barley. And Naomi is going, what happened? Where'd you glean today? She goes, a guy named Boaz, nice guy. And Naomi is going, Boaz, ooh, this is our lucky day. Because see, they had a law called the Kinsman Redeemer Law. We saw it as we were going through Exodus and Leviticus. If someone had a field or had a house or possession and they couldn't pay for it, then before you would sell it, the person who was their closest relative had the right to come and buy it. And then they got everything that came with it. Now, if the closest relative couldn't do it, the next closest relative could do it and so on and could buy it back. Now, so Naomi's gone, he's a relative, and he's fairly close. And so she said, you know, she ended up every day, she'd come back with more and more food. So she said, here's what you do. After the harvest, he's going to be sleeping in the barn with the other guys. Just go curl up at his feet. Now, that sounds like, oh, that's kind of forward. But that was their tradition. If you were saying, I would like you to redeem me, I'd like you to buy me back. So he goes to sleep. He had had a lot to eat and drink, and he conks off, and then he feels a lump in the bed and looks down, and oh man, it's this good-looking woman, Moabite woman, and he thought he was dreaming at first probably, and then he's like, whoa, you're really here. And she goes, yeah, Naomi told me to come here, and we have a field, and I'm a part of that. And would you be interested in redeeming me? And he goes, oh man, would I? But there's somebody who's actually closer relative. So let me go see what I can do. So she goes back home. She tells Naomi, I think he's blowing me off. He said he had to look into it. Naomi goes, honey, believe me, he's going to be back by tomorrow. He'll do this deal. And so then it tells about him going to this other relative. And he goes, hey, remember Elimelech? Well, his wife has this field and they can't pay for it. So you can redeem it if you want. You want to? He goes, absolutely, that's great. He goes, there's one thing though. Her daughter-in-law comes with it, so you'll have to marry her and have kids with her. And the guy's like, man, my wife will never go for that. So he goes, I can't do it. Boaz goes, well, I happen to be single. So the guy takes his sandal off, which is what they would do, and they'd slap him with it as kind of an insult, and then he'd take that sandal as a contract that now you're the guy with the rights to redeem it. And so the beautiful love story as he comes and ends up in verse 13 of chapter 4, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And all the ladies said to Naomi, man, this is awesome. You've got a grandchild. And they said, you know, this kid is going to be special. And may your house, in verse 12, be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, I have to go back and remind you of that story. We're actually going to see it coming up later as we're going through the Bible. But Judah was the one who it was prophesied the Messiah would come through him. Judah had a son who was married to this gal Tamar, and his son died, and he was having a hard time finding another wife for Tamar, and it was a bummer, and she was bummed because now it's like, hey, wait, I don't get to have kids or anything. So Tamar knew where Judah was going to be, and she dressed up like a prostitute, but with a veil and everything, and she hit on Judah, and Judah went into her, and she was impregnated. And he didn't recognize his daughter-in-law. No doubt alcohol was involved, as it usually is, these kind of things. But then she has a kid, and then she shows up, and they go, oh, what happened? You played the harlot. And they were going to kill her for that. And she goes, well, how about the guy that got me pregnant? He gave me his ring. And they go, Judah, how'd she get your ring? And then he realized, oh, no, I got my daughter-in-law pregnant. And so he took her in. They had a kid, and they named their kid Perez. Now, why that matters is that Perez, as the child of Judah, his descendants led down, and you see it down there in verse 18 of chapter 4. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. So Perez, this kid who was born in a really disgraceful, questionable way, was an ancestor of Boaz. Now, Boaz begot Obed. They called their baby Obed, Boaz and Ruth, which, by the way, they weren't supposed to marry Moabites, but now this kid, Obed, is half Moabite and half Jewish. But check it out. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the great king of Israel. So you see what happens, and what this story tells us is that through one disgraceful relationship, the prophecy that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah happened because of what Tamar did. And now coming down, he was lined up to that and also would be from Bethlehem, because that's where Boaz was from. And this line goes through, the Messiah comes from a Moabitess, a woman who pretended to be a prostitute. Yeah. And all of that is a part of the love story. And the love story is this: we have a kinsman redeemer ourselves. In order to redeem us, he had to be related to us. And so Jesus Christ was born as a man so that he could come and buy back the world so that he could redeem a bride for himself, and that's us. And this love story in the middle of Judges is the story of our lives as well. Because the truth is, we all have skeletons in our closet. We all see things in our genealogy we're not proud of. We see things in our hearts. We see things in what we do every day that we go, I feel like my life is a soap opera. I feel like, man, if people ever saw who I really am, they would just go, oh, is that disgusting? But through all of that, out of all of that, our kinsman redeemer has paid for us, has bought us back, has defeated the enemy, and has made it possible for us to be his bride, the bride of Christ. He sees value in us where others would see us as just being characters in a bad play. He sees in us the love of his life. And that is what this story ultimately says. In the middle of the ugliness is this amazing love story. And so don't forget Ruth when you're thinking of Judges. And in your life and in mine, when things are going bad and when there's pain and ugliness and sin, don't lose heart. Don't feel like, you know what? I have messed up my life so bad that I just don't think there's any way to turn this around, because that can't happen. God always works, and he works through people like you and people like me. And his love story becomes a part of all that it is that he wants to do. And he buys us back. And he sees us as a treasure when no one else does. And he wants to draw us to himself. And he says, you're my prize. You are my special one. You're my bride. You're the one that I want. And I'll buy, I'll do, I'll be whoever I need to be for you so that you can see my love. So that you can be the beauty in the middle of the ashes, in the middle of the grossness, that ultimately you are what this whole story is about. And so he reaches out to all of us and he says, yeah, the world's ugly, I get that. But the truth is, I work fine in ugly. I don't get shocked by people's sin. I don't go, oh, I don't want you. Because I don't care how bad you mess up, he's waiting for you to say, help. And he wants to rescue you. And ultimately, you become a part of an amazing love story, and you are the object of his love. Our relative, Jesus, who became our relative on purpose, who brings us to himself, who says, you fit in my plan. I know what I'm doing. Your story is not off track. You're not in a place where, oh man, I'm far from God. You're not far from God. He's so close to you. He's working. He knows it. And all he wants you to do is to recognize you need him. And when you do that, he goes, by the way, I love you so much. I sent my son so that I could buy you back for myself. I'm your kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the ugliness of these stories, not only just because they're so entertaining, but because they look like today. And we realize when things in our lives get ugly, people fail us, when sin just seems to choke out everything good in life, there you are. You are always there. And in the middle of all of it, the amazing love story that you love us. Help us to respond to your love. Lord, we just thank you for it, for caring enough to make yourself a relative of ours so that you could pay for our sins and give us a fresh start. Thank you for the beauty that grows out of ugliness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. You know, if your life looks like these stories and you think there's no way out, there is someone who wants to save you and change everything. And all you have to do is respond to his love. All you have to do is say, yes, I definitely need a love story. I need someone who will love me. And if you'll respond to him, he will become your savior. Your life can start over today. There are people down here today who would love to just introduce you to Jesus Christ, the relative you didn't know about, the one who loves you. And so if you've never given your life to him, please come down and do that. Also, if you need prayer, maybe life has been beating you up and your life's looking like the book of Judges, just come down and let God remind you as they pray with you that there's all kinds of beauty that's going to come out of these ashes. So if you need prayer for any reason, just come on down and connect with God. He just loves you dearly.